the chapter, specifically beginning in verse 20. If you do not have a copy of the Holy Scriptures, we have copies for you on the table here at the entrance. You are welcome to one of those. I'm going to go ahead and read just verses 20 through 23 of Daniel chapter 9. And one more time for this portion of the scripture reading, would you please stand out of honor for God's word? Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 23 read like this: "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" May God always bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. It is frustrating when you ask a question and you don't receive an answer. It's frustrating. Sometimes you ask a question and the person you're asking simply doesn't have the answer. Well, that's okay. We can't hold that against them. That's understandable. But here's what is worse. When someone, you ask a question, someone gives you an answer somewhat confidently, but the answer really has absolutely nothing to do with your question. That's a little bit harder. It's an answer, but it's not a relevant answer. I will not speak for all politicians, but I will say, broadly speaking, politicians can and have been known for this. Governor so-and-so, how do you respond to the recent study that shows that 70% of the citizens in your state do not feel confident in your ability to lead? How do you respond to that? Yeah, well, thanks for the question, Barbara. You know, when I took office, I made a vow to this state to serve the people here. And I just want to point out that there has been a 3% decrease in the unemployment rate over the last year. And we've got some great new initiatives to improve the education system. This state comes first, and I'm committed to the integrity of our economy and so on and so forth. And didn't really answer the question. And here's why I share that example. At the end of Daniel 9, which is where we are today, Daniel receives an answer. Daniel receives an answer to his plea. He gets an answer delivered by First Class Angel Express, and how frustrating would it be if Gabriel came from the very presence of God down to Daniel and he gave him an answer that had nothing to do with his question. Just like Governor so-and-so. How frustrating would that be? How out of place would that be? It's no secret that today's passage has been understood by some to point people to details of an end times paradigm. Daniel 9 and end times in certain circles are very synonymous. These details, according to some, pertain to a period of distant future, perhaps tribulation for mankind, an Antichrist figure, and often a rebuilt Roman Empire. This is a common thought that has been popularized in some Christian circles and has been made very popular, or at least well known, in Christian fiction writing that has been produced in recent history. And I make no comment about the zeal, and certainly not about the salvation, of these Christians who believe that the end times are what is in view here in Daniel 9. I make no comment on that. I am, however, going to teach this passage in a way that I believe is more true to the immediate literary and overall biblical context of the passage. Daniel had a plea. Daniel had a petition. And it had nothing to do with the end of time. And neither did the answer he received. For what was Daniel praying? Let us remind ourselves. Let me just read verse 20 one more time of Daniel chapter 9. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. Daniel was confessing the sins of Israel, including his own, and he was presenting a plea for Jerusalem. He wanted the forgiveness of sins, and he wanted the people of God restored to their place. That was his plea. He was asking for mercy. Gabriel comes down and says, "We heard your plea for mercy regarding Israel and Jerusalem." He did not come down and say, "Daniel, I know you're worried about Israel and about Jerusalem, but I need you to forget all that. I need to tell you about the end of time." No, that would not be an answer to Daniel's plea. Gabriel came with a real answer to a real petition. In fact, go ahead and peek ahead at verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Daniel was praying about his people and his city. The answer he receives is about his people and his city. Now, I'm emphasizing all of this because I understand that when we hear a certain interpretation of a passage enough, we tend to just take it for granted and get to the point where we just accept it without question. I'm aware of that. So today, my hope is that you will consider this passage maybe in a fresh way for you. This text is so chock full of gospel truth. I believe it is a travesty to turn it into something it is not meant to be. Now, this passage does require some more detailed thought and explanation, I believe, than others, because it is somewhat mysterious. We are still in prophetic or even apocalyptic sort of literature. That's true. And also, there's been highly debated content here. So I'm just aware that we're all bringing stuff into this passage, even myself. I'm aware of that. And there are finer points here that I believe we are okay to disagree about. And I'll try to point those out, hopefully, when we get to them. But the main idea and the big picture are clear. And they are excellent for us. They are excellent for our hearts and minds. So I want to ask a question today that I believe this text is going to answer. The question is this: how has God dealt with sin? How has God dealt with sin? Dealing with sin, is that what this passage is all about? Yes, I believe it is. Remember, Daniel's request was not that he would receive inside information about the last few years of time as we know it. Daniel's request was that God would forgive the sins of the people Israel, and he would restore them to their city, and specifically would restore their temple. I urge you, go back and read those first 19 verses of Daniel 9. Go back and read his prayer. That is what is in view here. That is the immediate context. The people have sinned, they have broken the covenant, and they have been exiled for it. Even now, Daniel says, the people are not really repentant while they are in exile. And here we are, we're supposed to be the people representing you on this earth, God. We're meant to be a people for your own possession, and we're not. We're not doing it well. God, we need your help. We need you to deal with our sin. What will it take? What will it take to see restoration? What will it take to see God glorified in the earth while his very people are still sinful? What will it take? So Daniel prays. And it is during his prayer that Gabriel shows up. Now Daniel knows Gabriel. They're at least on a first name basis at this point. He knows him from the vision of Persia and Greece. We learned about that in chapter 8. So he recognizes Gabriel, who came to him at the time of the evening sacrifice. At the time of the evening sacrifice, he says. Now isn't that interesting? Because there is no evening sacrifice. Did you think of that when you read? There is no temple. There's no evening sacrifice. Jerusalem is worlds away from where Daniel is. But Daniel is so concerned for his people, their forgiveness and their restoration, that he still orients his life around the systems that he knew as a youth. He faces Jerusalem in prayer, remember? He measures his time according to the sacrifices offered way back when, on a daily basis. I am here to bring understanding to you, Gabriel says. And understanding pertaining to what? Well, understanding pertaining to his request. His request to see the sins of his people dealt with by God and to see the restoration brought to the city. So again, whatever Gabriel's about to say, and I already even mentioned 70 weeks and we're going, what in the world? Whatever Gabriel's about to say, it pertains to the content of Daniel's prayer about sin. We know this. So as Gabriel gets into the details of his response, as I already mentioned, he gives Daniel and us the framework of his answer in verse 24. I already mentioned this. These pertain to your city and your people, city of Jerusalem, people of Israel. So let's consider, how has God dealt with sin? And remember, we do not need to project this information millennia into the future. The entire scope of Daniel thus far, and I believe continuing here, the entire scope of Daniel has been from Babylon to Rome. This text is no different. How will God deal with their sin? And here's a claim I'm going to make. Allow me to defend it. We can broaden that question to ourselves. How has God dealt with our sin? What does he do with our rebellion? And already, you know, flag on the play. Wait a minute, you just said this pertains to Israel's sin in their city. That's very true. Daniel had the sin of Israel in mind. But here's what we have to see as we begin. The solution to Israel's sin is the solution to our sin.
Amen.
No difference. We look to the same glorious Christ to deal with our sin. We share the same fundamental problem of rebellion. We receive the same effectual solution, God's grace through Christ. So, how has God dealt with sin? First, just 2 points today. Just God has dealt with our sin intentionally. A major theme in Daniel has been that God operates in history, in this history, in human history. He is concerned with the events of history because he has authored the events of history. All history is his history. He arranged the exile. He appointed the kings of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. He would set up his own kingdom that would defeat and outlast all others. It is no surprise then that when Daniel asks for something to happen in history, something in line with God's plan and God's will, that God responds in a way that shows his intent to continue operating in history. He's going to act in specific ways and at specific times with specific people. So backing up from that for just a second, what a danger when we reduce God's involvement in our lives, when we reduce that to just kind of nebulous ideas or spiritual sentiments that don't meet us in time and space. No, God is involved in the finer points of history. All of them. In your life, in my life, certainly here in Daniel's life and for the life of Israel, he is intentional. He's going to act, and he tells Daniel and us exactly how he's going to act through the words of Gabriel. So, let me read to you verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and about your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Gabriel gives us the big picture framework. And I realize there you're thinking, what? With a lot of that. Just wait. 70 weeks are decreed. This is the overall block of time in which Israel will have its answer, its resolution. Regarding your people and your city, here are 70 weeks, literally 70 weeks of years. 70 sevens of years. The exile in Babylon was 70 years, 70, just 70 years. This next period is 70 weeks of years. It's compounded, 490 years. And I think it's worth pointing out that at this point, At least everyone I've come across and never listened to, I'm unaware of any scholar who disagrees so far. Yeah, 70 weeks of years, 490 years are in view. And the 70 weeks are given a little bit more detail regarding their start, their end, and what is going to happen in between. And let me also just say, if a lot of this sounds like kind of a history lesson or maybe academic, I just ask you to hang with me, because this will gloriously, I believe, tie together in what we see. Verses 25 through 26 give us those details. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. I know there are items in what I just read that we are wondering about, and we will get there. But first, we must see that just the fact that there is an intentional timeline. God has an actual plan. He doesn't just know generally what He wants to do. I have a plan for exactly what I'm going to do. In these 70 weeks, Gabriel presents them, if you might have noticed this, in three phases. These 490 years in three blocks of time, one after another. 7 weeks first, then 62 weeks, then the last week. In the first 7 weeks, or 49 years, we will see the city rebuilt. This is the time from Artaxerxes' declaration to rebuild the city to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah completing that work. Then for 62 weeks, the city will stand as a rebuilt city, but it will have some trouble. That's a period of about 434 years. And it is broadly the time between the Old and New Testaments being written. That is essentially the intertestamental period. And Jerusalem did have plenty of trouble in that time. And we're actually going to see more of that next week. But the city and the temple will stand during that time. And then there will be one last week. 7 plus 62 plus 1 equals 70. Yeah. Math. It's about as far as my math goes. 490 years. This last week centers around a certain anointed figure. An anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. In verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. According to the text, in that last week, and even just in the first part of that last week, so 3 to 3.5 years, an anointed one will have favor with the people, but then will be cut off and rejected. This rejection of the anointed one will seal the fate of the people's city. It will seal the fate of their temple, which within a generation would be destroyed and made desolate. Someone who is even vaguely acquainted with the scriptures and with history sees what is in view. This entire vision culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, who came at the right time to complete God's mission of overcoming sin. Consider the timeline again. Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, decreed in 457 BC that sacrifice again begin to be offered at the temple in Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Ezra 7. And as you'll see, much of this timeline pertains to the temple. 483 years later takes us exactly to the baptism of Christ. You could say his anointing, where the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." The beginning of the last week mentioned, his ministry went about 3 to 3.5 years. The last week then centers around Jesus and his public ministry. He is the anointed one who was cut off. You may still have questions about this strong covenant in verse 27 or about these abominations and what about desolate? We'll discuss that in just a moment. But for now, right here, I simply want you to consider that God acted decisively. He intervened in time and space to bring about a resolution for sin. He had actual years and actual events and actual places in mind for his plan to forgive sin. He has an intentional plan for his people. And sometimes all you need to know is that there is a plan. What assurance for Daniel. As he's a world away from his homeland, he is confessing on behalf of a people who have rebelled for centuries. They are still not repentant. They are meant to be God's representative people on earth. And so he cries out to God. And God says, Daniel, I am going to act. And that's not just a brand new thought. I have a plan. Redemptive history, all of it, so think bigger than step away from Daniel. All of redemptive history is moved along by such moments of God taking initiative to act. God created. God provided covering for the first sinners. God carried Noah through the waters. God met with the patriarchs. God preserved and raised up Moses. God brought plagues and a great salvation in Egypt. God protected his people in the wilderness. God gave them the land. God met them in the tent and the temple. God granted them victory over giants and armies. God's grand plan of salvation has been moved along through history because of this truth right here. God acts. That's what moves history along. This depressing scene, seemingly depressing scene in Daniel, is no different. Now, Daniel is loved by God, Gabriel says. That must be nice to hear. And he receives a special treatment, frankly. Daniel doesn't just take God at his word. It would be enough for Daniel to simply read the scriptures and trust them. But no, God sent his angel Gabriel. He shows him the blueprints. Daniel, you're loved by God. We're going to show you a little bit of insight into what's going on. I'm going to act, and this right here is specifically how I am going to act to deal with this sin. He shows him how. I recently had the joy of visiting the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. It's a ministry of Answers in Genesis, and it's impressive, to say the least. If you ever get the chance to go, I strongly encourage it. And if you ever have gone, you know. I mean, it's impressive. It's so big, you can't see it all at once from one vantage point, right? Obviously. Unless you know someone. So, a friend of mine works at the Ark, and she was able to get the chief of security to take us to the top floor, which is not part of the attraction. And from there, you can look down the open middle, and you can see every other level of the Ark. And then you can turn to your right, and you can actually step out onto the balcony, and you can see the entire grounds of the Ark Encounter. You're at the highest point on the boat, and it's really the best place to have an overview, to see the entire structure all at once. So what a privilege for Daniel and for us to get the schematic view of what God has in mind for dealing with sin. A detailed description. Am I going to handle the sins of your people, Daniel? Yes, I am. I have a plan. I have had a plan, actually, from eternity past, according to Ephesians 1. So let me show you, Daniel, exactly how I'm going to deal with this ages-old problem of human sin. Down to the year, God reveals His unstoppable intentions. Church, maybe you're still confused about some of the language here, and that's okay. Again, we'll turn to that in just a moment. But every Christian can look at this text and see without a doubt that God has a sovereign plan and purpose for dealing with sin down to the day. What does that do for your trust in God? What does that do as you consider His power and His might and His goodness toward His enemies? What does that do to your witness? Really, think about that. You aren't declaring a philosophy or promoting good vibes. You are declaring the rule of God Almighty in history. Settle for nothing less. Proclaim nothing less. We worship Him in history for what He has done in history and what He will do in history. God dealt with sin intentionally. So, let's talk a bit more about how He did that. And this is second. God has dealt with sin ultimately. Ultimately. How did God deal with sin? Well, now, how do I know that, again, that Jesus is who is in view here in these verses? Very simply, church, the one described here can only be the Christ. I will make that case. The one described here can only be the Christ. Take a look at Gabriel's overview of these 490 years and how they will culminate again, right here. 70 weeks are decreed, 490 years, about your people and about your holy city. And here are the six things that will happen in these 490 years. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. In the next 490 years, Daniel, here is what is going to happen in time and space concerning your people and your city. Six things will happen in Jerusalem in that time, very quickly. The transgression, or just as accurately, the apostasy, will be finished. This is the ongoing apostasy at the time of Israel, who would continue their rejection of God, even down to His chosen Messiah. To put an end to sin. Second, this is better translated, to seal up purifications. This takes our minds, when we hear that, purification, this takes our minds to the purification sacrifices of Israel, especially the Day of Atonement, where sins were paid for annually. We just read about that in our scripture reading. The purifications will be sealed to atone for iniquity, or just as accurately, to cover for liability. This is something of a repeat of what was just said. Sin will be covered. Sin will be atoned for. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To me, this is just like, the text says everlasting righteousness. Nothing temporary about what is coming. You've never had anything like this. Next is to seal vision and prophet. Now, this does not mean that visions and prophecies stop at this point. We know that because the New Testament had yet to be written, even after Christ. The Holy Spirit would divinely author the New Testament scriptures. What it does mean, though, is more along these lines. I think James Jordan helps us here. He says this: the idea is that Jesus fulfilled all that vision and prophet had ever said. There is nothing in the Old Testament that is not prophetic, one way or another, of Jesus. And none that Jesus did not fulfill. Sealing, as with a signet ring, makes it official. The life and death of Jesus was the seal on all God's revelation. The life and death of Jesus was the seal on all God's revelation. Lastly, sixthly, in these 490 years, in Jerusalem, there will be anointed a most holy one. Now, your Bible likely says most holy place. There is probably a small footnote there that you can read. The word place is not there in the text. That is an implication or an inference. It literally says to anoint a most holy. Translators have inserted the word place when a most holy one is likely what is in view, considering the broader context of the one who is to come. In Jerusalem, at the end of these 490 years, in the first century, can we think of anything that matches this criteria? The rebellion against God from Jerusalem will end. Sin and sacrifice will be put away. Sins will be atoned for. In a permanent way, everlasting righteousness will be ushered in. The fulfillment of all the old covenant prophecy and vision will arrive as a person, and one who is most holy will be anointed. What could this be? What else could it be? The timeline given by Gabriel, along with the unique characteristics of what is described, tell me that what is in view here is that Jesus Christ will come and His finished work will put an end to sin. Jesus, anointed publicly by the Father at His baptism, He would be cut off by His own people and turned over to be killed, verse 26. And verse 27, I believe is still referring to Christ, He will make a strong covenant with many during that last week. How many followed Him in His ministry? How many declared His praises and flocked out into the wilderness to see Him and to hear Him and to even skip meals just to hear more teaching and see more people healed? How many declared His praises and listened to His teaching? How many sang Hosanna in the highest when He entered the city? Can this be the Christ? People asked, because they were looking for Him. And He did, in that last week, put an end to sin and offering. Hebrews compares Jesus as the great high priest to the former high priest of the old covenant, comparing Jesus, a better high priest, to the former priest of the old covenant, and says this in Hebrews chapter 9. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest. This is looking back to the old covenant. The high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Think about this from Daniel's perspective. Under the old covenant, the people had no lasting righteousness. That's a foreign concept. They and their leaders sinned again and again. They had to repeat sacrifice, even daily, to handle their sins. There was nothing lasting. Gabriel is telling Daniel that someone is coming who's going to make an ultimate, decisive sacrifice that will be lasting and that will never be repeated. Do you see Gabriel giving Daniel a picture of the glorious Christ? And I think this is so cool. This is just awesome. It is significant that Gabriel, talking about Christ here, it's significant that when the time was right, when God the Son was about to enter our earthly arena, you can see Gabriel at the front row. God, send me. I want to finish this message I already started. And God sends Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1. And in announcing the Son of God in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel quotes Daniel because he's delivering the same message. He says this, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Kind of like Daniel was beloved by God. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High." Go back and read Daniel. The Most High, the Most High. This is the name for God in the book of Daniel. Specifically, he will be the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And this should sound familiar. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Daniel 2, Daniel 7. We've been here before. And Gabriel comes to finish the message. I love that. It's complete speculation. But just, he delivers the message to Daniel, and he's just waiting. Just waiting in glory and in the presence of God to come and finish. I love that. Same angel messenger, same anointed Savior in view, same end result. The God King who comes to deal with sin and rule forever. Yes, forever and ever. Amen. And do you see why this matters for your sin as well? Do you see why so much attention was given to this by God? Why we get the blueprints? Why He gives us the schematics? Because this event, the work of Jesus, would be better than anything before it. It would cancel out any need of future sacrifice, and it would apply not just to believing Israelites, though it certainly would and still does, but to believing people from all over the globe. Things were going to get better in a way that Daniel could not have imagined. Gabriel did not come to tell Daniel, "You know, Daniel, yeah, God's going to fix things. I mean, we're going to kind of go with if it ain't broke, don't you know, fix it. So we're just going to fire up the old system. We're just going to get the old temple rebuilt and just kind of cruise. You'll get your temple back. You'll fall right into the same rhythms as before. No. God has something better in mind. Something much better. Something much more lasting. Much more permanent. Something much more effectual. And this is where the destroying of the temple comes in. As well as this language of war, desolations, abomination. War, abomination. Whew, desolation. Those are nasty sounding words. It's scary language. We don't like the sound of that. It must be talking about something different. Something that must be much later in history, even distant to our future perhaps. No, it's not. Jesus finished the work, and the consequences of his finished work are exactly what's in view here. Jesus, as part of his redeeming work, he declared a final judgment on the apostate people of Israel and their temple. Never forget that. God decreed the judgment that was coming to Israel and to their city. His coming would mean the end of the apostasy. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus has just been challenged and rejected by the Pharisees, the men who are supposed to be shepherding Israel. And they're not. They're supposed to be teaching about the truths of who God is. They're not. Jesus calls down woe after woe upon them, and then he says this: "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." That came from the mouth of God. "Your temple, which means so much to you, even though you have lost sight of what it is meant to be, it will be laid waste." So when we go into Matthew 24, the very next chapter, a very detailed account of the certain fall of Jerusalem and its temple is given. Desolations are decreed, Gabriel says. By who? By God. God decreed them. And in 70 AD, within one generation, the Roman general Titus and his men would destroy the temple. It would be made desolate. It would sit empty. You will find no spiritual life there. You will not find it there, period, today or ever again. So what is this abomination? Well, some schools of thought believe that when Jerusalem fell, the entrance of the Romans into the inner parts of the temple, some say, is the abomination. Because they are Gentiles. They don't belong there. Right? You understand the reasoning? Other scholars disagree, and I am in this latter camp. I do not believe you are not a Christian if you disagree with what I'm about to say, but I do offer that I believe this is deeply worth considering. And consider this. By the time Rome shows up in the temple in 70 AD, the temple is already an abomination and has been for about 35 or so years. Christ ended sacrifice. He ended it. His payment was final. His actions replaced the old system. Jesus is better than everything that came before him, everything that pointed to him, which the temple and its system certainly did. He's better than it. The curtain was torn. Full access to the Holy of Holies was granted to all God's people, who now enter on the good merits of the last and final high priest, Jesus Christ. So to continue, after Christ came and finished his work, to continue to trudge into the temple, bringing birds and rams, trying to appease God, to say it, that is to say that Jesus was not the Son of God. That he did not atone for sins. That his work was not actually effectual for rebels like us. To ignore Jesus and to try to earn favor with God on your own terms is always an abomination. R.J. Rush Dooney said this. I thought it was a good summary. Once the true sacrifice of Calvary had been offered, the temple no longer was the temple of God, but an abominable place. Christian, Jesus has dealt with sin once, never to be repeated. He effectively replaced the temple as the place where God and man meet. Remember when he said, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days? He was speaking of the temple of his body, because he is now where God and man meet. And now, because of the gospel, this is one of the glorious effects of the gospel, he sends his very spirit to us, to indwell us, to convict us and to guide us and to point us back to him. So we, Paul says multiple times in the New Testament, we, the church, are now the temple of God. God takes up residence in us. He dwells not in buildings built by human hands. It is a waste of time, and it is detrimental to our souls to long for anything different than what Christ has already done. You cannot improve upon this great salvation. Why in the world would we want to go back to the former way? What comfort for the prophet Daniel. Really, what comfort. This aged man, seeing his people in exile, they're still in rebellion. He's asking God to deal with their sin because there doesn't seem to be a great change. God, what is this going to take? Daniel, God is going to act. He's going to deal with sin. He has a plan, but the plan is not just to restore things to default factory settings the way they were before with the old system. There's something better coming. You want sin to be handled? How about this, Daniel? How about this? You who are familiar with the temple, how about this? One final sacrifice never to be repeated. How does that sound? Can you imagine how that would just absolutely rattle an old covenant Israelite? How about just one more, Daniel? We'll get one more good sacrifice in there. It's going to count forever. You want the people of God restored? You want the temple to stand? How about this? How about this, Daniel? The temple of God. How about the temple of God spread over the face of the entire earth? As the people of God grow, and everywhere that they go, the temple goes with them. How about that, Daniel? How's that for a restoration? You see, for Daniel, he was looking forward in history. For us, we are looking back in history, but to the same event. What Daniel anticipated, we have realized in Christ. So it is not cliche to say that Jesus Christ and his work are the center of history. They are. This central event dealt with sins. It dealt with sins looking back at Israel's horrible state in exile. And it also looked forward, dealing with our horrible state, also in rebellion. It deals with our vilest sins today. Grace unmeasured, grace untold. If it points to the refuge, the mighty cross. That's where grace is found. That's where forgiveness is found. How has God dealt with sin? That's our question. He has dealt with sin intentionally. He has dealt with it ultimately in Jesus Christ. And now our only hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul to him. Where does that leave you right now? Right now. Everyone here is either trusting in God's intentional and ultimate plan of salvation, carried out by God the Son, or you are not. You either trust in God's final sacrifice for sins, you either trust in what God has already done through Christ, or you participate in continued abomination by trusting in something else, whether it's a temple or your own efforts or your heritage or whatever. It's an abomination. You're seeking some other way, something else that you can sacrifice to be in God's favor. Stop looking. It's in vain. It's totally in vain. Turn to Christ. The Savior sent at the right time with the divine mission to bring righteousness, to win a global people for God. And if God has paid for our sins, if he has made us a people for his own possession, what does that mean for our lives? What does that mean for you as you go out of here today and into your week? What does it look like to be free from the bondage of sin and to live with real joy and real satisfaction in our God and what he has done? What does it look like to turn to God in prayer, knowing that he is able and has a good plan? The glorious truth of the gospel. This launches our hearts and our minds into a myriad of great questions we should be seeking to answer. How should I live? How should I live knowing that sacrifice is over and there's no more condemnation? That's the objective of the rest of our lives, isn't it? To continue seeking the face of God and how he would have us live. That's the objective that we have from now until we enter the grave. to let the truth of the gospel and who Jesus is change us day by day as the people of God. So my friends, this text is anything but a fringe text. This is the glorious gospel previewed. This is how God has dealt with sin. My prayer for us now as we end is that we would be a people who have tasted, we have shared in the accomplishments of this anointed one who was cut off for us, and that his character and that his work would characterize our lives and our mission now and forevermore. Please pray with me. God in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you have acted decisively, intentionally, ultimately in Christ to bring an end to sin. We rejoice, Lord, that you welcome people not from one nation but from every nation. We rejoice that your temple is wherever your people are found. We rejoice that you have brought something better. And God, we thank you for the old covenant history that carried your people along and prepared the world for Christ. We thank you. Thank you so much, Lord. And we want to share. We want to share in the joy that comes with the gospel. So I pray that even if there are points of what I just preached that I'm where I'm wrong, and God, I am often wrong. I just pray that we would centrally and most importantly see that, God, you care about your people. You have dealt with sin. You will bring us home, and that we can rejoice and be unified in the glorious truths of Christ and what he has done. So keep us unified around this gospel, we pray. Thank you for walking with us through this book of Daniel. And I ask for us that we would be a people who love Christ and his gospel, and we would be eager to preach that message to this city and to this world for the good of people and for your great glory, O God in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.